This morning we'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to begin by a review of the things that we looked at last Sunday in 2 Corinthians 10, and then get into chapter 11. And just so we remember here, we're in this fourth and final section of the letter where Paul is addressing the enemies of Christ. We might call them rivals against Paul, or detractors, criticizers of Paul as an apostle. And we looked at, in chapter 10, Paul's authority and the right kind of commendation as compared to the good old boy club of these detractors in Corinth who patted themselves on the back and felt good about themselves. All right, but before we get into chapter 11 then, let's review the things that we looked at. Is it true or false? Paul wanted to come to the Corinthians with severity.
False.
That's in chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2. He wanted to come to them in meekness and gentleness. He said in verse 2, I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. All right, what does this mean? For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. In your own words? many flavors of answer here, so don't be, just, what are you thinking?
We're human.
Okay.
If we walk in the flesh, we're human.
That's right, exactly.
We do not war according to the flesh because that's worldly.
Exactly. So, in fighting against sin and error, whether it's in our life or whether we're trying to address that with somebody or a teacher or something, we're not deceitful, we're not ugly, we're not mean, etc. We don't do that kind of thing because the power is where? The power is in the Word of God. The power's in the Word. So Paul had said that. He said the weapons of our warfare are not something but something in someone. Okay, good. They're not carnal or earthly, but they're mighty in God. Mighty in God. That, and if we think in Ephesians chapter 6 of our weaponry, I believe it centers upon what? If we think of the weaponry of Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God, it centers upon what?
The Word.
Yeah, the Word. It goes back to the Word of God. So the weaponry includes the sword of the Spirit, and this takes us to Ephesians 6 and I think verse 10. But the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is the Word of God. And so we need to have an understanding of it, that we may recognize the deceits of Satan as he tries to tempt us and temptations come our way. We need to understand and know the Word of God, that we might not be deceived and taken away from the truth of the gospel. Paul will speak of that in chapter 11. It's a sword is really, we think, more of an offensive weapon, right? Okay, the power that is mighty. This is a long sentence, I know. I could have worded it "what is," but what is the power that is mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, that will bring thoughts into the captivity to the obedience of Christ? What is that power? Pardon. Yeah, I keep hitting it over and over again. It's the Word of God, the Gospel. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the Gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So the power is not in the eloquence. The power is not in what school. If you went to some school, the power is not in your education level, according to the world standards, and on and on. I think back to a preacher in East Texas, Elmer Moore, who's passed away, but I didn't know him except to hear him a few times and meet him. But someone said regarding him, Elmer Moore was, he was just a country, as country boy as you can be. But the man debated denominationalists and premillennialists. He was a debater and excellent in logic and all of that, just common sense. But he knew the Word of God. He didn't, it wasn't based on him going to college. It wasn't based on all that. He went, as I read an article one time, he went to the school of Jesus. And that's the school we need to go to properly be able to fight against error and false doctrine and temptation. So why do human reasoning and false arguments, and that refers back to these things up here, why do they need to be cast down?
God's ways are higher than our ways.
Okay, good. God's ways are higher than our ways. That's right. Any other thoughts? It gets back to this, which is what you're saying. And in other words, they exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. God's way is higher, but they exalt themselves and try to lift themselves above the knowledge of God. What about this? In order that people may be brought to the obedience of Christ? Right? I can't remember in the Old Testament where it is said that I sent you to tear down and to build up. So a lot of times what we have to do, and that happens when we're teaching somebody, we're having to tear down something in order that now we can build up with the truth. And so the Word of God is able to do that. But the purpose is in order that we may be brought to obedience. And the answer is both of the above. Paul says those things in verses 4 and 5. Yes.
Ecclesiastes.
Yes.
Chapter 3. A time to tear down and a time to build up.
Oh, good. That's good. Yes. Time to tear down, time to build up. The Word of God's able to do those things. Were the apostles given authority? Oh, yes. If so, who gave it? And this is from this verse 8. The Lord gave us. Even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority. Who's our? Who's our? Who's he talking about? The apostles. That's right. Our authority, which the Lord gave us. He gave us for, and I want to go back then and finish that. He gave it to us for edification and not for your destruction. The authority that Paul is using in the preaching of the gospel and all that, that is to build people up, to get people saved. And it's not to tear people up. I mean, we don't take the truth to someone to tear them up so that they'll be destroyed. It is to lift them up and get them saved. That's the purpose. And Paul's making that point, I think, here. Maybe some of his language comes across strong in that first letter. Well, he wanted them to change in order to be saved and to get right with the Lord again, those who were not in the right. True or false, some in Corinth claim that Paul's letters were weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence was weak and his speech contemptible, which I looked that word up. I mean, I know we use it sometimes, but basically amounting to nothing. Is that true? Yeah, that's what the charge was. I think as we go through these last chapters, it's not everybody who'd say that about him. It's not everybody in Corinth. He's dealing with some infiltrators that have come into Corinth who would say this about him and tear him down. True or false, the enemies who had infiltrated Corinth did a good job of patting each other on the back. Yep, they were a self-praising, self-condemnation club. I praise you, you praise me, we're just all good. Which of the following are true? Paul would take credit for the work that he did that Christ gave him. Paul would take credit for the work he did in Corinth. He'd take credit for the work he did beyond Corinth. And it seems the infiltrators in Corinth would take credit for the Corinthians. That's right. That's what was going on. They come in after him and want to discount him and then take credit for all this work he's done. Who's approved of God? He who commends himself, that is, he who takes credit and recommends his own work as right and all of that, whom the Lord commends, both A and B, or neither A or B. Who's approved of God? And this is the last verse. Someone read verse 18 for us in chapter 10.
It is not the one who commends himself that is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends.
Okay. And we want our commendation from the Lord. And can we know what the Lord thinks about us? As much as within us lies, can we know what the Lord thinks of us? Yes, we can look at the Word of God, and we can know what He thinks of me. I can know what He thinks of me when I go and do this, or when I do that. I can know what He thinks of me. And in the end, God will be the one who will condemn or justify. He'll be the one who will reward accordingly. All right. Any thoughts before we get into chapter 11? And 2 Corinthians is just a very different book, isn't it? Because if, as we mentioned before, if you open it up somewhere, you really don't know what's his point. Why is he saying this? Because he's dealing with opposition, and we've got to kind of read a little bit in there and understand what he's having to deal with in Corinth as to why he would say some of the things he says. So opening the book and just reading a verse may lose you, as opposed to you could open something else and say, well, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Very plain statement. We know what we're talking about. But here there's a relationship that's going on between Paul and the Corinthians, or lack of, with some of them. So he's addressing the enemies of Christ. So this morning in chapter 11, we're looking at Paul's concern for the Corinthians as a father has concern for his daughter. Okay? That comes out in verses 1 through 4. He then confronts the false teachers, false apostles that have infiltrated Corinth. And he'll continue to confront them through the remaining part of the book. And then he boasts, or he glories in his sufferings for Christ. So these are maybe the three sections, the way we could divide it up, chapter 11. So let's begin by reading. I want to read verses 1 through 4 to begin with. So he writes, "O that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So, for a moment, I just want to say some things about irony and sarcasm. So the Bible contains irony and sarcasm at places. It contains all kinds of figures of speech that we as humans use in our everyday language. And, you know, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, God revealed these things, and God created man, and he created communication, and he's communicated his will to us perfectly and all of that. So we shouldn't get tripped up by the fact that when we read the Bible, we'll find methods of communication just as which we use. We didn't invent them. God did. But in these, in this chapter is sarcasm and irony. And I think we've been some. And I think we've been seeing some of that already. And there's also in the Bible exaggeration. Some things are overly stated in order to make a point. Well, in this chapter, I believe we find irony and sarcasm. And let's remind ourselves about what irony is. Irony is to say one thing while another is meant. It's really a kind of ridicule that exposes the error or the fault of another by seeming to actually adopt or approve or defend what the other one is saying. As an example, In 1 Kings chapter 28 and verse 27, a prophet of God, Elijah, mocked the people. Remember when he said to them, what's up with your gods? Did they go on vacation? Where are they? Why have they showed up? In 1 Kings 22 and 15 through 18, and this was in a lesson we had a while back, but a prophet, I believe his name was Micaiah, came before Ahab. And Ahab says to him, well, should I go up and fight the battle or not? Well, first of all, Ahab had asked these other false prophets, and they said, oh yeah, go. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was with Ahab, which he had no business being there, but he says, well, isn't there really a man of God or a true prophet around? And then Ahab says, well, there's Micaiah, but I don't like him because he never says anything good about me. And so, but bring him in. And so he comes in, and what does Micaiah say? Go up and fight. And what does Ahab say? He says, oh, tell me the truth. Come on, tell me the truth. And so what was Micaiah doing? Well, he was using irony and just copying what the other prophets were saying. Was it really the word of God that you should go up and fight? No, Ahab even knew it. And so he's using some irony there. Job chapter 12 and verse 2. In Job 12 and verse 2. Job says, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. He had three comforters that came to him to comfort him in his misery, but they were miserable comforters. And he says to them, and this would be more like sarcasm, I guess, no doubt you're the people and wisdom will die with you. You guys who are telling me all this really garbage, you guys think you're wise, but you're really not. So there's been some sarcasm. We can find that. And Paul has used it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I just want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8. This is sarcasm and irony. He says, you are already full. You're rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign that we also might reign with you. I mean, that's just really a big jab at him, isn't it? And we can read on through verse 13, but verse 10 again, he says, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise. I mean, that's just pure irony to try to point out to them that actually you're not as wise as you think you are. So we're going to see that in chapter 11. And regarding sarcasm, it's very similar kind of thing. You know how we use sarcasm sometimes to make a point. Well, Paul begins this chapter in chapter 11 by saying, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, a little foolishness. And indeed, you do bear with me. Paul says, let me be foolish for a little while with you. And we'll see this later in the chapter. Let me just play a fool. Let me play the fool with you. Because what the detractors, what the false apostles, the infiltrators in Corinth are doing is they're being very boastful. And Paul says, and we're going to see this as we go through the chapter, I can do that too. Let me do it with you and I'll outdo you. And in doing so, he uses irony to try to put them in their place. And so I think that's just kind of what Paul is saying here. And I have a translation by J.B. Phillips, and sometimes brethren refer to this, not because you should really use a translation that is by one individual, because our translations generally are done by huge committees of Greek scholars. But it does sometimes help to give a sense. It's almost like someone's commentary, but give a sense of maybe what Paul is saying. And I may read from this a little bit as we go through the chapter. But he says, I wish you could put up with a little of my foolishness. Please try. And that's kind of what he's saying here, I believe, in verse 1. Now, before he starts being foolish with them, quote, foolish, as they want to be, then he stops here and goes on to verse 2, and he talks about, here's my concern for you. And what is his concern? He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Is jealousy good or is it bad? Well, jealousy generally isn't good in the sense that you have something and I want it. Kenny and Diana got a nice pickup. You know, you got a new pickup and I didn't, or something like this. I mean, it's not even new. Okay, so you got the car and I want it. That's bad jealousy. But I'm jealous for my wife. Is that a good jealousy? Yeah, it's a good jealousy. You don't want your wife to belong to anyone else. You want her to belong just to you, and from a wife's standpoint with her husband. And so Paul says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. There is a godly jealousy to have. Okay? If a man like Paul went and taught people, and then he's concerned that someone's going to come in and lead them astray, ought he to have a little godly jealousy about them? That someone will not come in and undo the gospel with him. And that's what he's talking about here. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband. Okay, this goes back to the Jewish custom type of thing of a mother and father, but especially a father, betrothing his daughter, his virgin daughter, to a man to be married. And betrothal was something like our engagements today. But Paul says, I betrothed you to one husband. And I think, first of all, when we think about that, we should remember that Paul has said in 1 Corinthians, I believe chapter 4, that I begot you. So they're like his children, but they've been begotten through the gospel, he says. So they were begotten through the gospel, and so you could compare them as if they were his daughter. These Christians are his daughter, his children, and now he's betrothed them to one husband. Who is the husband? Christ. I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Is Christ the church's husband, so to speak? Yes, so that gets back to like Ephesians chapter 5, talking about how the church is, the husband is the head of the wife, is also Christ is head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The church is called the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. So Paul's looking at that kind of allegory or imagery here. I've betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. To how many husbands ought they then to belong? Just one. I have a godly jealousy for you. I betrothed you to Christ. I don't want to see any other husband, any other person come along, and you be now, quote, engaged or betrothed to them and connected to them. But he says, I do fear then. I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. But Eve was deceived. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 talks about Satan, how he was deceptive. 1 Timothy 2 talks about Eve being the one that was deceived. They both sinned, Eve and Adam, of course. But this deceit that could come in through false teachers could corrupt their minds from simplicity or purity. And I think that's the idea here, this idea of purity. I've presented you as a chaste virgin that is pure and unadulterated. I'm afraid they're going to come in and adulterate and remove the purity. What kind of error would they be led into? I don't know that we really know all of that here. What would they be teaching them? What were these false apostles trying to teach? We don't know, I don't think, much about that. But what is, back in chapter 10 then, the answer? What is the answer to the deception? Chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. especially verses 4 and 5. What's the answer to the deception? The gospel, the word of God, is the answer to deception. Because the word of God is like light. And so when light shines on something, it shows it for what it really is. But deception thrives on darkness. Deception thrives on light not being shown on it to show it for what it really is. So the answer is the pure gospel. He says, if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or he says, you receive a different spirit or a different gospel that you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. What is involved in these things? I don't know. Again, I don't know if you have any ideas, but a different Jesus, how far would a message go if they came in and taught a Jesus who didn't die on the cross for our sins? I don't think that would fly very well. But they may be teaching a different, they could teach a different Jesus that says, that contrasts to the way Jesus was. Jesus was a servant. He was a suffering servant. Those who are called in to follow Christ will suffer in the sufferings of Christ. Did they teach something different? I have an idea that maybe they did, based on what Paul ends up talking about in the last of this chapter about his own sufferings for Christ. These were people who were, infiltrators were people who were proud, and they ruled over, and we'll see some of this language later in the chapter. Maybe they preached a different Jesus that didn't suffer so much, and thus they didn't suffer and they didn't serve like Jesus. A different spirit. Paul showed in his spirit a spirit of humility and service to the Corinthians. He'll even say later in chapter 12, I will gladly spend and be spent for you, even though you love me less. What spirit might they have had? An arrogant spirit, boastful and proud in the ways of the world. These infiltrators, maybe a different gospel. Maybe handling it deceitfully. They were peddling it. Why? For profit. Do people do that? Yeah, they peddle the word of God like a peddler coming along in the Old West, peddling his wares, trying to take advantage of people, selling snake oil and all this kind of stuff. But they're peddling, and he used that language in chapter 2 and verse 14, and deceitfulness, chapter 4 and verse 2. A different gospel. I think we find out when we get later in chapter 11 that these infiltrators were Jewish people. And what were the Jewish people doing as they followed along Paul? What were they coming in and doing, like in the churches of Galatia? They were wreaking havoc by teaching what?
Circumcision.
So they were bringing back in the law of Moses. They were called... We call them Judaizing teachers, trying to turn everybody into a Jew to follow the law of Moses. And Galatians 1:6-9, Paul dealt with people in the churches that had come in the churches of Galatia, bringing a different gospel. He says there's not another, but they have perverted it. And of course, in that case, added that regarding circumcision. How different? How different does the gospel need to be in order for it to be different? Well, different's different. That's kind of a stupid question, isn't it? But don't go to the left or go to the right, right? And Paul said in Galatians 1:6-9, if anyone comes and brings something different than what we preached, let him be accursed. How different does different need to be? Different is different. You can't come in and preach it, add to it, or take away from it. And his concern is that you may put up with it. In other words, you may just allow it to happen. You may not stand up. You may not say, stop, wait a minute. That's not what the Apostle Paul taught us. That's not what we have in this letter, in the 1 Corinthian letter. That does not match that. And what would they say? Ah, well, we're apostles too. We'll see this later in chapter 11. Well, we're apostles. And besides, we have all these criticisms of Paul. He does this, he does this, he does this, he doesn't do this well, etc. And that kind of comes out as we go through chapter 11. Paul is addressing those people, those infiltrators. But right now he's saying to the main of the church in Corinth, you may well put up with these people. I'm really concerned for you. In the church in Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, the Lord said, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. You have them and you don't do anything about them. You just let that go on. And that's Paul's concern for the church in Corinth. Any thoughts about that? What would need to be done if someone brings a different spirit, a different gospel, preaches a different Jesus?
Be accursed.
Let him be accursed. And very specifically, if someone comes to us and does that, what should we do?
Teach
them. Yeah, we should teach. We'd get the Bible out, and we're going to go back to the Scriptures and say, well, that's not right. Now, where that ends up may end up good or may end up bad in the end. I say bad. It may end up where the man is not turned around or whatever. But that's where we're going to take him. We're going to go to the Word of God. But we're not going to just say, doesn't matter. You know, you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe, you know, etc. Unity and diversity. So now, in any thoughts before we now switch a little bit and we get into verse 5. So, verse 5 here, and if we'll read through, it's kind of hard to stop here. Let's read a few verses here, well, at least 5 and 6. I consider that I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. And I think some versions say the chief apostles, the chiefest apostles. Even though I'm untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Okay, so I consider I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Now, I'll just say what Paul could be saying, which I don't believe at all what he's saying. I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. For example, I consider Peter, James, and John to be the eminent apostles. That's not it. Paul's talking about these false apostles. Paul's talking about these supermen, these super apostles, these chiefest apostles, that they think they're the best. He says, I'm not at all inferior to them. Okay? And what are some of the complaints they would have against him? Again, they say he's untrained in speech. His bodily presence is weak. And so Paul says, okay, I'll grant you, for argument's sake, verse 6, untrained in speech. But what? I'm not in knowledge. In knowledge of what? Well, of God, of the will of God, of the gospel. And guess what, you Corinthians, you know. These infiltrators have come in, and they've corrupted your minds, and they've criticized me, and they put me down, and all this kind of stuff. But you know what? You know. If you will stop and think, you know, you, the majority of these Corinthians, you know who I am and what I am. When I spent 18 months with you, we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. There's no reason that you ought to accept from these false apostles all of these accusations against me or against the apostles. Yes?
Well, they should have known that Paul was trained by Pharisees, being a Pharisee of Pharisees, trained to set at the feet of Gamaliel. So they knew he was not untrained.
Yes, right. And it would seem that this untrained that he talks about is this untrained in speech, as if he wasn't an eloquent man. I think that's kind of the idea. He wasn't. Do you remember when we started 1 Corinthians, how we said that culture was into oratory, it was into eloquence, it was in the more eloquent the speaker, that's the man to follow? And they really valued that in Corinth. in that culture, in the Greco-Roman culture. And so here, I think that's the kind of thing that they might have a complaint. We don't know exactly in what way was he untrained in speech. Was he just not as eloquent as some of the people in Corinth, or what? He was a trained man. He was a very intelligent man. Brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, Pharisee of Pharisees, as you said, all that. That wasn't the issue, but the way that he spoke. Back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, he says, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. What kind of wisdom? Human wisdom. Like you guys are used to hearing of these philosophers declaring to you the testimony of God. He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. He did not have, as they say, the oily art of the tongue that I guess the philosophers of Corinth could just really spin a tale, and they could just use the most flowery language. I just take it that he's saying, that's not the way I talk. And you say I'm untrained in speech, my bodily presence is weak, but what do I have? I have the power, the authority as an apostle, the things I speak are true, and I am not untrained in knowledge. The apostle Paul did not receive his training in knowledge from who? The apostles, the other apostles. He received his training in knowledge from whom? Jesus Christ. They received by direct revelation from Jesus. And he was inspired. So his apostleship is not at all inferior to these infiltrators in Corinth. And so any thoughts there on verses 5 and 6? What matters? The knowledge of the gospel or the eloquence of speech? Do you remember what it was said about Apollos in Acts? He was a man who was what? Eloquent in speech. And Paul and Aquila and Priscilla came across him, and they came across him in Ephesus at the end of the second journey. Well, Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him the way of God more perfectly. But where did he go? Corinth. He went to Corinth. Then here now you have Paul later writing 1 Corinthians, and what are some people doing? I am of Apollos. Others, I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas, etc. But I'm of Apollos. And you can see why, with their culture, why they're doing this. And now they're downplaying Paul. Alright, so then in verses 7 through 12, and I think he's addressing complaints that they have against him. He said, did I commit sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? Okay, so I think this is almost like an exaggeration. Did I commit sin? I think that is really strong language. But did I commit sin in abasing myself? That is, humbling myself so that you may be exalted. Do you see sarcasm there? I abased myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge. So when a man preached the gospel free of charge to the Corinthians and to that culture, they may say, well, he's not worth much. If we don't pay him, then what's his knowledge worth? And that may have been the way they're thinking. And then you've got the fact that he goes on and he says, I robbed other churches. I robbed other churches, verse 8, taking wages from them to minister to you. Well, maybe he's two-faced. Could that be a complaint against him? You wouldn't accept our money, but now you accept it from someone else. He accepted help from others. And how did, and this is a strong word, again, robbed. And is this a complaint against them? Some believe, in writing comments about this verse, that perhaps the Corinthians' complaint against him was that you pillaged, you literally, in these other places, you you made, you went in and talked them so that you could get money from them. But you're not doing it with us. And then he says, and when I was present with you in need, in verse 9, I was a burden to no one, for what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself from being burdensome to you. So churches in Macedonia, brethren came from Macedonia. Can you think of a church in Macedonia who helped Paul then in his needs? There's really three we could name to choose from.
Philippi.
So there would be, so there'd be three churches in the region of Macedonia that we could think of where Paul went and preached in that second journey. So we have Philippi, and then Berea, or rather Philippi, Thessalonica, and then Berea. Okay, so we don't have a letter to the Bereans and a letter. We have a letter to the Thessalonians, but in the letter to the Philippians, in Philippians 4, and this is written much later. He's in prison now, and as I understand, in his second imprisonment. But isn't that right? The second imprisonment. In Philippians chapter 4, he says, now you Philippians know, verse 15, also that in the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Now it mentions receiving aid when he was in Thessalonica and when he departed from Macedonia. So we don't have a full picture here. But I'm just bringing this up to say that the church in Philippi helped him. And he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. So he says, I robbed other churches. So it would seem then that why? Thessalonica and perhaps Berea or one of them were also helping him and sending to him. He says in verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Paul is going to rightly take credit for the work that he has done in Corinth, that is Achaia, and then he's the way he wants it is that he would not be burdensome to them. He would not receive support. Did he have a right to receive support? Yes. And he did. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you remember why he said he wouldn't do it? Yeah, he talked there about how that it was of necessity that he preached the gospel. This charge was laid upon him by Christ. And he was appointed to that. And so he said, if I do it willingly, I have a reward. If I can, if I say I will, I'm not going to expect you to support me as I preach here in Corinth, then he believed and he felt like this is my reward that I can have. Because I'm not getting a reward because I'm going above and beyond. I think it's that kind of thinking, above and beyond by preaching the gospel. I've been appointed to do it, and if I don't do it, woe is me. But one thing I can do is I can say, no, I won't do it and accept money, even though I have a right to be supported to do this. And he said in verse 18, what is my reward then that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge? So Paul's going to continue to do that. He says, end of verse 9, from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. Then in verse 11, he says, why? Because I do not love you, so I won't receive your money and I won't take support from you because I do not love you. Did some charge him with that? I don't know. But he says, of course not. I do. God knows I love you. And then in verse 12 now, he says, but what I do, I will also continue to do. So he's going to continue to preach and not receive support from Corinth, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. Any thoughts on what he says there? It's kind of a, if you put that in your own words. Here's the way J.B. Phillips words that verse. He says, "I'm determined to go on doing as I'm doing so as to cut the ground from under the feet of those who would dearly love to be thought of as God's messengers on the same terms as I am." It would seem that the infiltrators that had come into Corinth, who he's now going to call false apostles, that they gladly received money. And they would put themselves and lord things over the Corinthians. Paul was exactly the opposite. And in some ways, by going the way he did, as far as not receiving support and continuing, then he could draw that strong contrast between him and those teachers and cut out the ground from under them. Of things of which they boast. Yes?
Sometimes if you get something for free, you don't really appreciate it as much as something that you have to really work for.
Yes. And I think that's, you know, that's really a good point because people, I heard this said by preachers. They say, you know, you go somewhere and you preach. And let's say you go, sometimes someone is... got another job and they're invited to preach somewhere on a Sunday. Maybe they do that in different places just from time to time. It's not just maybe a few times a month. And the brethren say, well, we want to pay you for that. And preachers, older preachers say, you accept that. Because they want to help you and they want to show that. And, you know, what are you saying? What are you saying back to them when you say, no, I won't take the money? What are you saying? I don't know. Does it get back to what you said? And they have in their minds, this is something of great value to us. But Paul addresses this, I don't know if I mixed that all up, but Paul addresses their worldly attitude that they have that, well, if someone won't take money, then he's not worth anything. Well, the man ought to be judged by his what he does and what he says, not by whether he takes the money. But your point is well taken because people think that way. People think that way. And I'm a people. So I always say when people think that way, then I think, what am I saying? I'm a people too. I'm talking about myself. So we, all right, so verse 13 then, any other thoughts? I got 12 up here again because it's a little bit of a transition to what he says now in verses 13 through 15. He says, I'm trying to cut off any opportunity from those who want to be regarded just as we are, as apostles of Christ. He says now regarding them in verse 13, they're false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So, let me find my notes here. Do you remember with the Israelites in the wilderness how that there was a rebellion of Korah? And they opposed, and I don't even remember who all was in that rebellion, but they withstood Moses, and they said, who gave you this authority? Why are you over us? We're just as you, type of thing. And that's kind of what's going on here in Corinth. We have false apostles. And an apostle is an apostle is an apostle. If you're a true apostle, it doesn't matter which true apostle you are, you're a true apostle. But these are false apostles. You know, Paul would not be saying this about Peter, about John, about the other apostles. An apostle is an apostle. But these are false apostles, and they cannot be allowed to continue. And they need to be exposed for what they are. They withstand and they oppose Paul, who is a genuine apostle of Christ. He describes them as deceitful workers. That is, they're very cunning. And yet they would say that Paul has all these problems and he's the one who's a bad guy. They transform themselves into apostles of Christ, Paul says. They transform in outward appearance. So what would that be? I mean, did an apostle of Christ have a certain outward appearance? No. There wasn't some certain outward appearance about him. It's the idea, though, that they make themselves in the way that they talk, in the way that they behave and all that. They try to act as people with authority, I guess, or something. And yet, do they have a commission from Christ? Not at all. The apostles were commissioned directly and chosen by Jesus Christ. And Paul pointed out in chapter 1 and verse 1 of this letter, as he does in many, Paul, an apostle of Christ. Sometimes I believe even he would, like here in verse 1, he says, by the will of God, an apostle. Did they have the signs of, could they have the true signs of an apostle? Could they, the signs of the apostle, verse 12 of chapter 12. Wonders and mighty deeds. Paul had miracles, they couldn't do that. Could they pretend perhaps? Maybe, I don't know, some kind of magic art or something to fool some people? I don't know. Do people practice magic today and fool you right before your eyes? Of course. I don't know. We don't know. But they would transform themselves enough, they would make themselves try to be an apostle of Christ. And just like the devil, they act like they're good and they have your best interest in mind and they're speaking the truth, but all along they're speaking lies and deceit. And they're doing the will of their father, their master, who is Satan. And they cannot escape God's all-seeing eye, and they're going to be judged, verse 15, whose end will be according to their works. Christ is going to judge their works down, all the way down to their heart. Not only just their works, but he knows the deceit that was behind what they were doing. Any thoughts then on that? Here he calls a spade a spade. All along, through the letter, there's been hints at problems in Corinth, and not all along, but in different places. Paul said, you know, I don't operate with deceit. I change my plans, but I have the right to change my, I'm just human. I change my plans. It's okay to change plans. You know who I am. I was among you. You're my epistle. And then now he just starts ramping it up in chapters 10 through 13. And he's dealing with these bad dudes that are in Corinth. And now he calls what they are. They're false apostles. Now, who does he want to know that? He wants them to know that. He wants the false apostles to know what they are and be called it. But what does he want? He wants the other Corinthians. He wants the rest of the Corinthians. He wants the church to know that. He wants the church to know this is what they are. You need to know what they really are. They're false apostles. Are there any thoughts or comments at this point? So what we'll see, we'll stop here, but what we'll see when we get into verse 16 is Paul now goes back to where he started, I believe in verse 1. He says, let me be a fool for a moment with you. Let me play a fool. He says, you know, verse 16, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool that I also may boast a little. I'm going to do what these guys do. I'm going to boast a while. But here's what's interesting about his boasting. His boasting is going to match up with the way Christ was and what Christ said a true servant would look like. Their boasting is not like that. Their boasting is, proud people, we lord it over you, we take your money, we're over you. Paul talks about completely opposite, being a suffering servant for Jesus Christ. That's kind of a bit of irony or sarcasm that Paul is trying to help them see the difference between him being a true apostle and servant minister of Christ versus these false guys that have infiltrated. Alright, so we'll stop there. Does anyone have anything you want to add to that? So we'll see those things in chapter 11 next week, and then probably pick up and then continue into chapter 12.